The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Or you could become a moralist. This is fairly close to what I described a minute ago as humanism. It goes something like this. It sounds exactly like 19th century Protestant theology. Away with anything but the simple teachings of Jesus. Sermon on the Mount. Do the best you can. And that's all anyone can do. Maybe you won't be saved, but I think you will. If you do the best you can. Try real hard to please God. And he's a loving, friendly God. Won't he welcome you? Isn't the whole problem with all of the nonsense that we've fallen into, isn't the whole problem not medieval theology, not Aristotle, but Paul, that we ever got into questions of predestination and justification and all those words? One, probably the most famous preacher New York City's ever had, Harry Emerson Fosdick, couple generations ago had this pat formula for solving all the problems in Christianity. Just drop out of your discussion all the words that end in ION. And there we're back. Simple Jesus. So on. Well, that sets us up, I think, to talk about Martin Luther for a while. Let me dramatize Luther's situation for you a little bit. Let's say that he invented the religious catch-22. Whatever you do, it's wrong. Honor your father. Of course, honor your father. That's the way to please the Lord. Well, his father is sort of a moving from the peasantry into the modern industrial movement. That is, he has a mind. And he needs a lawyer. You can tell we're in the modern age when you need a lawyer. So, Martin, be my lawyer. And he sets out, pleasing the Lord by pleasing his father by being a lawyer. Okay? And then you know how he was walking home, and the lightning came a little close, and he was convinced, aha, the Lord is calling me to study theology. I don't know if you've ever thought thoughts like that when lightning bolts come kind of close. Lord wants me to go to seminary. Now you see where he is. He's caught between pleasing the Lord one way and pleasing the Lord the other way. By pleasing his father. You might say, whatever he does, he's doing it right. But Luther prefers to look at it, whatever he does, he's doing it wrong. That's only one illustration. Luther is a man, I would say, who takes medieval theology very seriously. The important thing is an attitude of heart repentance. Without that all the rest of this stuff doesn't happen. How can I be truly repentant? How can I be truly sorry for my sins? If you were Luther's confessor, you would be a worn-out person. Here's Luther knocking on the door with a whole slew of sins to confess. He was there yesterday, but nevertheless, he's back again today. And you go down the list, and you check him out on everything, and you give him absolution, and he leaves. And the confessor puts his feet up on the desk, or whatever confessor does for a break. And no longer is he settled in comfortably, then there's the knock on the door again, and Luther is back. He is convinced that everything he just did was sinful because it did not come from a heart of love for the Lord, but instead a heart of fear. And what can a poor confessor do then? But rebuke him for the sin of over-scrupulosity. Now, there is the greatest catch-22 of all. Over-scrupulosity is a sin. How do you confess? How do you repent of the sin of over-scrupulosity? Now, the preliminary answer to the Luther problem is to give him a killer of a schedule. That's a modern solution, you'll recognize. If people have a conscience, give them so many responsibilities that they won't have time to listen to it. And Luther has this incredible schedule of teaching and preaching and regular duties of a monk. And even that doesn't do the job. But here is Luther putting together his theological lectures. He has to teach the Psalms. What do you find in the Psalms? The psalmist says, Lord, listen to my prayer. I'm in a tough spot. Everyone is against me. I'm in big trouble unless you listen to me. And Lord, listen to me because I'm not these unrighteous types around who are hassling me. Listen to me because I'm righteous. The burden of, I would say, most of the Psalms. Now, is that good news or is that bad news? Does that encourage you today? Are you enthusiastic about asking the Lord to hear my prayer because of my righteousness? To say the least, this totally demoralizes Luther. This is the worst news he has ever heard. Listen to me because of my righteousness. And then he gets around to the lectures on Galatians and Romans, particularly that text in the middle of the first chapter of Romans, where the righteousness of God being revealed, 16 and 17, I think, the righteousness of God being revealed unto faith, is obviously intended by Paul to be an expression of God's goodness. God's righteousness is not the problem, but the answer to the problem. Now we're ready for the Reformation. I'm not righteous in myself. There's no way I can become in any little bit righteous in myself in order that I might deserve further blessing from God. What can it possibly mean that God's righteousness is my salvation? What can it possibly mean when David, whose track record is not all that admirable, can cry out to the Lord expecting to be heard on the basis of his righteousness? And you know the answer, of course. It is the righteousness of Christ which I received by faith, which is the good news. The righteousness of God is not a righteousness over against me, but the righteousness of God is that which is for me. Perhaps this culminates in Romans, in the end of the 8th chapter, you know, when Paul has been describing in the 7th chapter that great internal struggle. What I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Who can deliver me? And in the 8th chapter, suffering persecution for thy sake, we are being killed all the day long like sheep led to the slaughter. What's the answer to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge? A justification by faith, the fact that no one can bring a charge against us when God has acquitted us, is seen not just, shall we say, as a kind of peripheral, trivial item in theology, but as Melanchthon said, it is the hinge of theology upon which the whole gospel depends, justification by faith. Now, what did we just do? We learned to stop looking at an abstract God lurking there in the darkness behind the revelation of Jesus Christ in the light. We learned to look at Jesus Christ not as a failed experiment, but as our righteousness. We learn to look at Jesus Christ as the way to the Father, not as a detour that must be avoided at all costs in order to come to the Father by some other way. We learn to look at the way the Lord has revealed himself to us, or should we say, given himself to us, as the way we should come to him, and not in some other way. Now, Luther has all kinds of rhetorical language to embellish this, the Deus absconditus, the hidden God, the Deus revelatus, the revealed God. Not the hidden God, but the one who has given himself to us. Or, in Melanchthon's words, to know Christ is to know his benefits. That's an old-fashioned way of saying, to know Christ is to know what he has done for me, is to know how he is the answer to my need, to my misery. Now, everyone at the time of the Reformation said, we're all Lutherans. That is, all the Protestants said, we are all Lutherans. This is the bottom line message. This is the most foundational, important thing in Christian theology, to know that the answer to the question, how can I please God is Jesus Christ. To know how can I know that the Lord is on my side is Jesus Christ. Is to know what how is my life to be meaningful because I belong to Jesus Christ. Not in some other mysterious, hidden, lurking way. That's it. And I suspect right down to the present day, this is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. You could leave here and discover your car has been stolen. You could leave here and discover that when you get home, your wife has left you. You could discover that you tune in on the radio and the guy on the radio says, testing on the public broadcasting system, and then he says, this is not a test. There are many terrible things that could happen to you today. You would be tempted, we are all tempted, to look at it this way. There are so many good things that have happened to me lately, but on the other hand, so many more horrible things that have happened to me. On balance, the Lord is 90% against me. Or we could say, the Lord has sent his only son to die for me. Nothing that can ever happen to me will be sufficient for me to read from that the character of the hidden God hiding behind Jesus Christ. Instead, I will look at all these things that happen to me, that perplex me and astound me and devastate me, and I will say, they must be interpreted in terms of the cross. They must be interpreted in terms of this incredible, magnificent, glorious love of God. If he has given his only son, will he keep back from you anything else that you need? The Lord gives you his only son. Is he going to spend all the rest of his time thinking of dirty tricks to play on you? Okay. You appreciate, don't you? This isn't just a medieval problem. Does God love me or not? This is a very, very contemporary problem. We're all asking it one way or other today. In view of this, why did the Lord do this to me? Why? Well, you do it without looking at the cross, you'll have a radically different answer than if you look at it through the cross. Having said that, though, is it possible, shall we say, to fine-tune Martin Luther? Is it possible to make some minor corrections, adornments, without destroying this central message? Now, that R in CART stands for Reformed Theology. Reformed people are the folks who go around saying, let's finish the Reformation. Let's see if we can build upon the foundation that we now understand. Let's see if we can figure out how all of life should be based upon our knowledge of the love of God. Or to put it another way, let's not only not speculate about a God behind Christ, but let's also not speculate about any unrevealed character to God. And instead, let's focus on every word that he has given us in his word. When a Lutheran hears language like that, it makes him very nervous. And he says, let me tell you something. The main problem with man is his pride. The main problem with man is that he's always trying to prove something. He's always trying to demonstrate in some way or other that he's capable of doing something right. We know people, say Lutherans, who started out talking about God's love in Jesus Christ, but they went on to get so bogged down in trivia that they have, in effect, abandoned that great message of grace in Christ. Now, when Lutherans talk that way, why do they talk that way? They're talking against the Anabaptist. If there's anyone in this room who thinks he's an Anabaptist because he's a Baptist, I think you should forget it. When we say Anabaptist, we mean these neat people in eastern Pennsylvania, Amish and Mennonites and Schwenkfelders and folks like that. Your modern Baptist ordinarily comes out of the Reformed tradition. Who is an Anabaptist? An Anabaptist is a fellow who says, you know, the essence of Christianity is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Of not talking a good game, but playing a good game. Take a look at those Lutherans. All they ever talk about is justification by faith. And this is the greatest cop-out doctrine ever invented. Justification by faith, say the Anabaptists, is a device that people use when they have no intention whatsoever of changing their lives. Justification by faith is the greatest of all excuses ever compiled by man. Namely, I have no intention to change. But that's all right. I'm forgiven. And I suspect you have all met people who have said that fairly explicitly, including yourself, who use the grace and mercy and kindness of God as a way of avoiding the calling that the Lord has given them. Whether or not the Lutherans in that age were guilty of this is a little hard to determine. But at least the Anabaptists can look at the fact that they are willing to have their goods in common, some of them, that they are willing to endure persecution in a way that apparently Lutherans are not. They're able to look at these evidences and say justification by faith is not really the foundation of our faith. Justification by faith is at best a very temporary transitional stage that we should go through and come out on the other side of discipleship to Christ. Now, when historians look at Anabaptists, they're always trying to figure out, here are folks who live at the time of the Reformation, and either they don't say anything about justification at all, they can write page after page after page and never even mention it, or when they do talk about it, it's kind of with a sneer, the way I've just been doing it myself. Who are these folks? Are they pre-Reformation, moralistic, humanist types? Or are they post-Reformation types who look at what the Reformation has accomplished and see that it's not enough? Or in use another metaphor, are they Protestant virgins who have never experienced the doctrine? Or are they Protestant divorcees who have repudiated the heart and soul of Protestantism? Good question. That's one of the nice things about being an historian. Anyone else in a seminary has to have an answer because he has the Bible. But it's not so easy to read the human heart as it is to read the Bible, I don't think. Now, without sounding like an Hegelian, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, let's say there is the third option of being reformed. The Lutheran option, justification by faith, period. If you add to that, you blow it. The Anabaptist option, discipleship, replacing justification by faith. If you affirm justification by faith, I've got your number. Let's look at the Reformed option. You've no doubt been acquainted with it here for some time. Let me just spell it out for you. The Lord is calling us to receive by faith the whole Christ. That is, not just the Christ who is the Savior, or in theological language, the priest, but also the Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, the teacher, and the king, the one who will be Lord in my life and in the world, as far as that goes. There's nothing antithetical about receiving by faith the Lord. It sounds that way for a while. To come to the Lord means I commit myself to following Him, to obeying Him. It sounds as if someone who made a commitment like that is a very proud, arrogant person. I commit myself to obeying Christ. But I'm committing myself to obeying Christ by faith. I am saying I commit myself to obey Christ, but I'm also saying I am weak. I am prone to sin. Temptations are very real to me. I need ongoing forgiveness and strengthening. Yes, I need the Spirit, Christ, to enable me to do this. Let me just give you a couple illustrations. If you get up Luther's Small Catechism and look at the discussion of the Ten Commandments, what can you say about the Ten Commandments? It's pretty much the same in a Lutheran catechism as it is in a Reformed catechism. But the Ten Commandments are at the beginning of the catechism. That is, the Ten Commandments are there primarily to teach you that you're a sinner and need Christ. Pick up any Reformed catechism, and Westminster is as good as any, and Ten Commandments are at the end of the catechism. Now that you know what you need to know about your sin and about Christ, it is time to teach you how you are to live for the Lord. Or in Heidelberg, as a three-part division of the Heidelberg Catechism, the first part, my sin and need, secondly, salvation in Christ, thirdly, how I am to live in gratitude, in the response of gratitude to salvation which Christ has given me. The Ten Commandments under the heading of gratitude for salvation. Now, I'm not sure that people who learn the Lutheran or the Reformed catechisms are always aware what the relation it is to what they just learned before or what they're about to learn next. But the pedagogical function of this arrangement is tremendously important, I would say. God's law, yes, of course, shows us our sin and drives us to Christ. But God's law is the way the Lord wants us to live. And He has in Christ enabled me to make at least a beginning to living that way. Or notice the prologue to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house, the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I have saved you. Therefore, here's the law. Or the prologue to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you. You are the blessed. You are the ones upon whom the Lord has set His favor. Therefore, this is what adultery means. First the blessing, first the salvation, and then the commandments of the Lord. That's one illustration. The other illustration I would be from Calvin's Institutes and his discussion there about how you lay hold upon the benefits of Christ. Now, if that were a Lutheran thing, it would say, trust in Jesus Christ for your forgiveness. Calvin's Institute says, be united with Christ by faith. And coming out of that union with Christ is justification, to be sure, but also sanctification. Well, let me just pause there for a minute and try to unpack this thing. We're going to be talking about this for many a century, that is, all afternoon. So let's zero in on it a little bit. What should we tell somebody who's outside of Christ? Should we tell him, you know, there's forgiveness of sins for you. Stop trying to prove something and just trust in Christ. And he says, okay. And now that's over with. Come back tomorrow and say, by the way, you can't support your family anymore. By being a hitman for the mafia, we'll have to get you another job. Wait a minute, you didn't say I'd have to change jobs yesterday. All you said was forgiveness in Christ. Is that confusing? Is it better to put it up front and say, lean upon Jesus Christ, not in your own strength, of course not, by grace, which He supplies, by faith, lean on Jesus Christ for forgiveness and change and a new orientation in your life. And friend, if you don't commit yourself right now to resigning your position as hitman, I will not believe that you are leaning on Christ. Is that confusing? From a Lutheran point of view and from the point of view Now, many a modern fundamentalist, especially dispensationalist, we'll do this in a couple hours, that is confusing. It's called lordship evangelism. And that's a dirty word, lordship evangelism. To tell people that they must receive Christ also as Lord, we are told, undermines the whole foundation that salvation is only by faith. Now, the Reformed types always thought that it was possible to say salvation is all by grace and all by faith, but salvation is receiving the whole Christ, not one of his hobbies, forgiving sins, but the whole Christ, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of your life. Well, let's say that that's the major fine-tuning that Calvinism brings to the new Protestant Lutheran message. There are other ways of expressing that. Calvin has pretty quickly had a way of talking a lot about covenants. This is not really a new topic. It's just new terminology for the same old topic. What's a covenant? Trying to figure out the tie in between what the Lord does and what he wants me to do. That's all there is to it. You recognize the same thing we just talked about. Savior and Lord. What is a covenant? Let me remind you of what I said earlier about 10 centuries ago, that the way the Lord relates to himself or among himself, the language isn't too hot here for discussing the Trinity. Let's say the way the Lord relates among himself within the Trinity is the foundation for the way he relates to us. Remember what I said earlier, the heart and soul of salvation is that Jesus Christ has been obedient, that he has lived in personal relationship with the Lord in the right way, and this undoes the wrong way that we have lived in personal relationship with the Lord. Okay, so let's say that we can use this biblical model of covenant as a way of talking about the way the Father and the Son, and later on the Son and the Spirit, relate to each other. I think probably the most useful text would be the second chapter of Acts, where the question has arisen, why is there a day of Pentecost? And we threw out the first explanation, everybody's drunk, and we're ready for the real explanation at this point. Why are these things happening? And around verse 28 through 33 or thereabouts is Peter's sermon, which unpacks the true explanation. It goes something like this. Jesus has done everything the Father told him to do. He has gone to the cross, been raised from the dead. The Father has given him the promise of the Spirit. The Father has given him the promise of the Spirit. Acts 2:32 and 3. Now, the argument is not spelled out in detail, but I think anyone can see where it's going. We're asking the question, how come the Spirit is around today? How come the Spirit is doing so many amazing things today? The answer to that question is, the Father gave the Spirit to Christ because of his obedience. What the text doesn't quite say is, and Christ is giving the Spirit to his people. But I don't think it needs to say that. I think it's right there on the surface of it. Why is the Spirit present today? Why are the people of the Lord equipped with power from on high to do the work of God? Now, you could give various answers to that question. You could say, the reason is God's people have repented of their sins and cried out in their need for an outpouring of the Spirit. And that explanation is true as far as it goes. It's sort of like the question, why has anyone been saved? And giving the answer, because they trust in Christ. And that answer is true as far as it goes. Of course, the real answer is, why is anyone saved? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away the sins of the world, and he's been raised from the dead to triumph over Satan. And that's that fact, that reality is what we receive by faith. To say we're saved by faith is a kind of a, it may be useful, but it's a kind of a trivial answer. We have been saved by Christ in his work, which we have by faith. Okay? Why do we have the Holy Spirit? Because we've asked for him? Yes. But the real answer is the same answer we just gave to the other question. Because Christ has died on the cross and been raised from the dead in fulfilling the commandment of the Father. He has been faithful, and we reap the results of his faithfulness, not just in terms of the forgiveness of our sins, but also in terms of the power of the Lord in the Spirit of Christ working for us today in our lives. I think that's worth dwelling on a bit. I know Mr. Gaffin was here last week, and I suspect we agree on something, but I think I'll give you my side of it anyway. It's very, very easy for Christians to have the opinion, if I want to be saved from the guilt of sin, I won't look to the power of my faith. I know my faith is weak and shaky and inadequate. I'll look to Christ. Good Protestants. I'm not saved by the quality of my faith, but by Jesus Christ in whom I put my faith. Okay, I hope everybody has learned that lesson. Now, lesson number two. How will I have power in my life? It is quite possible, even for people who have learned lesson number one, to at that point sort of revert to a medieval understanding. I will have the Spirit in my life to the extent my faith is qualitatively superior, instead of because I am trusting in Christ to give me his Spirit. Now, please understand me. I'm not trying to say people who get upset about their sins are medieval.
nor people who think prayer is a good thing are medieval. People who cry out to the Lord saying, I am weak and foolish and helpless, I need you, have necessarily an inadequate understanding of the finished work of Christ. But somewhere in the midst of all that need and weakness, there has to be some kind of recognition that my hope is Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection as the reason why nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. The reason why the Lord gives me his Spirit, and as far as that goes, the reason why no temptation will come to any one of you that is too hard for you to bear, but God will always, you know, provide the way out. The reason there's always a way out of your temptation is the resurrection of Christ. Okay? The reason there's always a way out of your temptation is that Satan has been defeated. And he can't give you big temptations. He can only give you these little piddling ones, like cancer and the death of your wife and things like that. But nothing ultimate. Nothing big. I'm just exegeting 1 Corinthians 10 for you. No temptation taking you, but just the ordinary run-of-the-mill ones. Just like the Jews in the wilderness had. You know, their corpses littered the desert, it says in 1 Corinthians 10. Not just ordinary run-of-the-mill stuff. For people who believe in the resurrection, I'd say.
Can I ask a question?
Why don't you?
Yeah. Was Luther just a monk, or both as a monk or priest, or, I mean, the Middle Ages? Can people be both? And then was Calvin? How did Calvin become a minister, mm-hmm. being a monk or priest or whatever?
Well, by Luther's day, monasticism had been such a success that it had been taken over by the church. In Luther's day, the only lay brothers you could be is a sort of the guy who cleans out the barn or something. Nothing on the Bible study level. Calvin was humanist scholar, you might say that he had a benefice, that is, he had a job that he never did, but that was the ordinary way you gave scholarships to people in those days. So his relation to the Catholic Church wasn't... I don't know the answer to that question too well.
Did he ordain himself somewhere ordaining? How did he become a...
Oh, he was ordained by the Reformed Church in Geneva.
Who did it?
I don't know. I assume it was Farrell or somebody. I really don't know.
And how the other guy was ordained then?
What's that?
Whosoever ordained Calvin, the man, how was he ordained?
Oh, he'd probably been ordained in the Catholic Church far enough back. Let's not worry about that, about the indelible character of grace. You get into that one. The next one you'll ask is, should people who've been baptized in the Catholic Church be rebaptized? We don't want to do that today.
Why not?
Because we have other fish to fry, and I'm the fry cook. Well, all right. I think that's just about a place to stop. Let me just try to wrap it up in one or two sentences here. No spooky, mysterious God, but the God who has revealed himself. That means not trying to please a secret, mysterious, spooky God by giving it my very best shot on the hope that it might get through to him somehow, but instead trusting in the one who has revealed himself and given himself to us. And what we've just been saying is, if you're
a Calvinist, you don't see it a problem to see a life of obedience and discipleship as being necessarily a life of trusting in yourself instead a life of committing to Christ and now His Spirit is a life in which you rely by faith on what the Lord has done. Not guessing, but looking to what He has done. Okay, take a break.